This evening we have a special treat. We've got a seven-question special tonight. I was talking to Shahe after last Wednesday or this past Sunday. I think it's been at least a couple years since this has happened. And so since we've got seven, we'll try to stay at a pretty fast clip and make sure we get to everything. So I won't go back over chapter 21 except to just say we talked about chapter 21 concerning matters with regards to the sanctity of life and keeping the land pure from any defilements that might come upon it. And so question six of this past chapter study fits with that very well, Hunter. This one will be for you. And then when we get to chapter 22, I'll do a little bit more of an intro and overview on that. So Hunter, question six of chapter 21 will be for you. Why was immediate burial so important in verses 22 and 23? And how does Paul utilize this concept in Galatians 3?
All right. So there's a lot of content here. There's a lot of depth that we can really go into, but I'll try and keep it as time constraining as possible. So as far as the first question goes, why was immediate burial so important? It's important because in verse 23, it says, "But you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." So it's the reason is you don't want to defile the land. How was this done? Most likely it was through the vices and crimes that these criminals committed, but also what some of the commentators said, but also by the exposure, by viewing some of these criminals who had transgressed the law and who had committed these appalling sins and crimes that were deserving of death. Those have been smitten by the curse of God, their capital punishment. And these offenses were too vile to remain on the earth, and so they would be taken down from view. So then we get into how does Paul utilize this concept in Galatians 3. And so for the sake of clarity, we'll turn over there to Galatians 3. Really, this whole argument kind of starts in verse 10 and goes all the way down to 15. So I'll just go through that quickly. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is not continuing in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them,' but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So that's what Paul argues there. So in Paul's words, I think this was actually, I guess this is in Kaufman's words, but Kaufman kind of quoted this by saying, "The failure of Israel appears in the truth that when the Redeemer himself came into the world, they caused him to be fastened to a tree in his death, supposing, of course, that they had fastened upon him the curse of the passage. But in the case of Christ, the curse fell not on him, but upon the chosen people," which I think in part is kind of true. I mean, because in verse 14 of Galatians 3, it says the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. As far as what the curse itself is, we're talking about this on the way home. This is not, it's not super clear. I think the curse of the law that Paul's talking about in Galatians 3 is the fact that these capital crimes and these punishments, these sins deserving of death in the old law, there was no way out of it. Once you received that sentence, that was it. It was terminal. And through the new law, through Christ's sacrifice, whenever these sins are committed on our behalf and we commit these sins that are deserving of spiritual death, through Christ's sacrifice, we have the opportunity for redemption and for faith. And I think that's the law, or the curse of the law here that's being talked about, certainly up to discussion. But I think that's the gist.
Yeah, the curse, I think, is the source of a lot of the confusion and the difference of opinions. That section of scripture. I want to add to that. Just a couple observations while people think maybe a little bit. Joshua 10:26 and verse 27 and other places in the Old Testament talk about that this actually being carried out, of bodies being put up on poles or trees and then taken down at evening. I think, as Hunter said, it was intended to be a sign of disrespect and shame towards the dead. What I think is very unique about this particular aspect of the shame and disrespect towards the dead is that God actually commands this of sinful children of Israel in Numbers 25:4. I think that's when Israel committed harlotry with Moab, and then many people were killed. And then the leaders, if I remember right, who worshiped Baal, were put up on these poles as a sign of disrespect. And so it's interesting because this is, we talk about these different capital punishments and different aspects of the law, but this is something God actually directly told people in a specific instance to carry out. So I think it's kind of unique in that sense. And then, yeah, obviously the connection to Jesus.
Yeah, contrast this to not allow them to hang overnight with what the Romans did. I mean, the Romans would parade, I mean, people would be on the cross alive on the cross sometimes for days. So this is just with Israel. Keep that in mind.
Yeah, I think that's important to mention too. Yeah, this is for someone that's already dead. So this isn't a means of torture. It's a means of shame. I think, as Hunter said, to serve as a warning to those who might consider the same path. Bart?
Yeah, as far as the curse is concerned, I think Kevin Presley has a sermon about this and how the curse of the garden was pronounced upon man and woman. And Jesus took upon himself that curse, you know, the thorns and the thistles and so on. So he bears the curse that we deserve on the cross. And I love how John, in John's gospel, he, in chapter 19, he has Jesus hung on a tree. And of course, to a Jew then, that would be a terrible, they would all know that cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. But then John follows it up by saying the soldiers pierced his side, and blood and water flowed out, which would mean entered his pericardium, and blood flowed out from his heart. And then he mentions that these things were done, and not one of his, so it could be fulfilled, and not one of his bones would be broken. And he's quoting Psalm 34. John quotes Psalm 34 there, which says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, save such as who have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards his bones, not one of them shall be broken." So the Jew sees the cursed man hanging on the tree, but John follows up and says, but he is the fulfillment of the righteous because God protects his bones and not one of them.
Yeah, I won't really say a lot. I think I agree with most of what's already been said. Certainly, the idea of atonement, I think, is a very mysterious one in a lot of ways. This idea of innocence imputed as guilt and curses upon an innocent person, purity and that defilement on the cross, and all this opposites really, the love and the holiness and life and the death and hatred and sin that are bound up at the cross. It's great is the mystery of that, certainly. That's a lot for us to think about. And ultimately, I think it's a lot for us to appreciate and try to wrap our heads around, you know, everything that went into that. Ultimately for us, you know, ultimately all of those T's crossed and I's dotted, all of 33 years of Jesus' life, but also the entire story of creation leading up to that moment of man's redemption, ultimately for us, you and me on an individual level. I think that's ultimately the takeaway that we should have from the cross and the curse that Jesus suffered for us. Anything else? Okay. In chapter 22, we sort of shift a little bit, but not a whole lot. We just continue this idea of seemingly miscellaneous laws, is what my New King James Bible calls this section of Scripture. It seems mostly that the theme, at least within these first 12 verses, is in relation to daily life of the Israelites concerning natural and social laws within this section of Scripture, at least. But there's not necessarily a lot of flow, and a lot of these instructions have been repeated earlier, in fact, in the law. So we'll just jump right into this trace. I mean, question number one will be for you. We'll just approach this chunk by chunk. And the first being the first four verses, why was it important for neighbors to care for one another's possessions, verses 1-4?
Well, I mean, for one, the simple answer would be they had a lot of livestock, and that would be a job in itself, just keep track of your livestock. And so if your neighbors are helping you, that would help a great deal. And also, just as God's people, God would want his people to be kind to one another. And as even on even a stronger note, if you look in Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5, to go to the next step. I'll go ahead and read that. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him. So even for your enemy, you should go that extra mile.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Yeah, within this section of scripture, it's important to note, I think, that for a lot of these, we have more moral laws, not just the specific acts necessarily that are being mentioned, but the principles behind these different commandments that are laid out, the whys. Certainly, you know, the verses 1 to 4 talking about livestock, that would have applied to other things as well, other goods, people potentially. And as Trace mentioned, it's not limited just to your brother, not limited to an Israelite, a man, a person in the same tribe. It's to be on any person, even your enemy, as Trace mentioned in Exodus 23. So that's, this is also, I think, bound up a little bit in the Ten Commandments of loving your neighbor as yourself, I think, as Trace mentioned. Mark?
Yeah, to go along with that, loving your neighbor yourself, Jesus said, the scribe, it's the second greatest commandment. Mm-hmm. If you do this, you're not far from the kingdom of God. This taking care of your neighbors or anybody's animals or possession is a practical application of that commandment to love your neighbors. So, also, I saw one commentator, kind of a side note, Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man has regard to the life of his animal. So there's another.
Yeah, very good. And that will come back into play, I think, later on in this section. Mark?
I always liked what we talked about in our study, how Cain, after he had murdered Abel and is accused of that by the Lord, says, am I my brother's keeper? And a good portion, as Lauren has pointed out, of the rest of the scripture is commentary on, yes, you are your brother's keeper.
Very good. Anything you want to add to that? I think I thought of a good one within this section, because verse 1, it struck me, this idea of hiding yourself from your brother's ox or sheep. And to me, that really brought out in my mind the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The idea that you see, in that case, three people see someone that needs help, and then some of them at least pretend not to notice. They walk by on the other side. And the idea within verse 1 is, you know, you see it and then you act like you didn't. You pretend that you didn't see that obligation. And that's for an animal in verses 1 to 4. And I think it speaks, unfortunately, very badly of the Jews of Jesus' age, at least within that parable, that those passing by perhaps maybe even would have helped a sheep. Had they seen somebody's goat or sheep on the road, they might have helped that brother indirectly. But to see a person, even a Samaritan, that didn't engender those same feelings. And so I think there's a powerful connection to that as well. That, again, ultimately, the point of these four verses is the principle, as Lauren mentioned, of loving your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor enough to care for and protect their goods. But ultimately, if you don't show that love to your neighbor, you know, that's really the point of this. And if you don't have that love, then you're not a child of God, really. Anyone else want to add to that? Verse 5 then, let's see, Lance, this one will be for you. What is being prohibited in this verse?
Well, I think just like the property of the neighbor was to be sacred, I think also as far as the distinction of the sexes was supposed to be sacred as well. Which basically, you know, in here it compares it to, you know, in civil life where they, you know, the clothing was peculiar to each sex. Also a distinction of the sexes which established the creation of man and woman, and a relation to which Israel was not to sin, just talking about sin and not basically being prohibited, you know, was not dressing like the opposite sex. This also, which I also like, you know, to do in the New Testament, a couple of verses here. In the New Testament, we read scriptures about the importance of the distinction between men and women on topics such as hair, 1 Corinthians 11:14, and also women's roles in the home and worship, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12.
Who wants to build on that? Sean?
Well, a simple survey of the various English translations can help a lot with understanding this verse. The New American Standard says, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. The ESV says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. The NIV says a woman shall not wear men's clothes and a man must not wear women's clothes. The New Revised Standard Version, a woman shall not wear a man's apparel, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. And even the Message, which is more of a transliteration than it is a translation, goes along pretty much with the NIV. A woman must not wear a man's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing. So I think no matter what else may be going on in the backdrop of this verse, anyone who reads it must at least conclude that God is condemning cross-dressing. No matter what else is argued about the application for either Israel or modern American Christians, cross-dressing here is categorized as an abomination to God. It's something he forbids, detests, loathes, hates. And just to build on what Lance was talking about, that this idea is in keeping with the general tenor of Scripture, that God demands a distinction between the sexes. Let me read just a few commentary quotations to support what he said there. Gary Harlan Hall, who's written for the College Press NIV commentary, says, "The law was apparently aimed at deliberate attempts to confuse genders, that is, transvestism. It would be a violation of the clear sexual distinctions created by God. The fact that the Lord detests the act, or an abomination, puts it in the same category as idolatry and homosexual behavior." Eugene Merrill, who's a Baptist, wrote, "Next follows a restriction on transvestism, a regulation that seems most intrusive in the overall passage," which is true when you read the passage. But he quotes a man named Kaufman, who offers the suggestion that it fits with the theme of separation. There's a separation between men's and women's clothing, and there's a separation, he says, between the mother bird and its young in the next law. So maybe there's something to that. He goes on to write, "In fact, anyone who so blurs these divinely ordered distinctions is a toe about the Lord, an abomination of the Lord, one who can expect the most serious consequences for his deeds." I thought I would also add that the halakha, which is a collective body of Jewish religious laws derived both from the written Torah and oral traditions, says this about Deuteronomy 22:5. This was a Jewish, common Jewish understanding of the law. Quote, "Women may not wear armor or clothing, hairdos, or other adornments that are characteristic of men, nor may men wear what is characteristic of women." Now you'll notice in that quotation that they include not just clothing, but armor, hairstyles, and other adornments. And that comes from the fact that the Hebrew word that is used has some generic qualities to it, which is why the New King James and the King James say, "must not wear that which pertains to a man." But virtually every lexicon and every commentary and the correspondent Septuagint, the word that's used in the Greek translation, all agree that clothing is at least under consideration, and perhaps even more than just clothing. And I want to just highlight one other commentary that I read, and then I'll be done here, but I thought this was important. This is a fellow named Earl Kallan, I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name, but he wrote for the Expositor's Bible Commentary. In fact, this was one of only two commentaries I found of the almost 30 that I read that denied this was a condemnation of cross-dressing. And this is what he says. I want you to think about what he says here. "The prohibition against a woman wearing the habiliments of a man and of a man wearing the clothing of a woman can scarcely refer to transvestism," he says, "can scarcely refer to that. Though evidence for religious transvestism in ancient Canaanite religion is not conclusive, the inclusion of this rule under the proscription or the forbidding of the things the Lord detests suggests a serious problem, one that involves alienation from the Lord because of the adoption of forbidden religious practices." So he says most probably what's involved here is not just cross-dressing, but illicit sexual practices, including homosexuality. Now, I want you to think about what he says. He says that even though the verse, the language of the text is fairly straightforward and leaves with an obvious natural interpretation, at least in my view, he says, no, this can't be it because it's an abomination. And something that's an abomination, cross-dressing is not severe enough to be an abomination. That's basically his argument. Cross-dressing is not that big of a deal. There must be something worse. It must be idolatry. This was related to Canaanite religion, or it must be homosexuality. It has to be that because it's called an abomination. So he's not making an argument from the text. He's not making an argument from the grammar. He's not making an argument from the general tenor of Scripture on what the Lord says about this. He's saying it can't be that because it would make that really serious. Can't be cross-dressing because it would make cross-dressing way too serious. Of course, I think that is ludicrous. When the Apostle Paul condemns covetousness in 1 Corinthians 5 and other places, Paul doesn't have to explain to us why covetousness is so serious. If Paul says covetousness is a sin, God says it's a sin, we accept that it's a sin. If God says cross-dressing is a sin, an abomination, we ought to just accept that that's what it means and not try to find some hidden meaning within the text to make it align to what we think is an actual serious matter like idolatry or fornication or something like
very
that.
Very good. Yeah, I don't think there can be any question that the main import, or at least the most direct import, is with regard to clothing, especially that word that's used for women's garment.
Okay. Yeah, that word abomination there. You know, I mean, look at verse 5. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Abomination, that same word, unnatural. It's unnatural, used in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. And both of these where God is, his view of homosexuality is that it's an abomination. So this is right up there with homosexuality. It's an abomination, clear and simple. And I didn't realize, but like Shawley, I think, pointed out, the early Canaanites and some of the pagans, that they actually practiced the cross-dressing and part of their idol worship, but I just kind of cited
it. A lot of different opinions on that, with the armor and the idolatry practices. There are a lot of different ways people try to apply that. I think the most direct is, just like you said, with regard to physical appearance. So we've talked in the past. One interesting thing to think about within all this is that Jewish men and women wore essentially the same thing. They wore the same garments. They were layers of long robes, and that was true from the Garden of Eden when God made both tunics all the way up till the time of Christ, and even in Revelation when the saints wear robes. And so there was a difference within these garments. Now, different writers might say different things. I found Funk and Wagnall's Jewish Encyclopedia. They speculate that the outward garments of women were perhaps longer. They might have had sleeves. There might have been differences in colors and patterns and styles. But it's the sort of thing, I think, you know it when you see it. You know when someone is trying to look like the opposite sex. And I think that's at least the primary application of what's in view here. I think it's interesting as well, verse 5, when it talks about a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. First off, these clauses aren't quite parallel because that word anything, I think Shawnee touched on it a little bit, I don't think signifies just clothing or weapons, at least according to Keelan DeLitch. It also involves utensils in general, aspects of manhood. And so I think the idea is not just limited to clothes, but the idea, as Lance said, is to maintain distinct roles for the sexes. In fact, and this was sort of a unique thing I stumbled upon, the word for garment here is simlat, a Hebrew word. And it's used only here and one other place in Scripture, which is actually the last chapter, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 13. And there it's referring to the garments of captivity for a woman who was captured in wartime. And so I think bound up in that idea, just like the captive woman had to remove more than just the clothes of her captivity. She had to remove the mindset, the sinful tendencies of her past life, language perhaps, all these different aspects of becoming a child of God. I think that same import is here as well, that men and women were not to put, a man was not to put on womanhood, anything that might entail, a woman to put on manhood in any sense. And man here, I don't think it's been mentioned, is the Hebrew word gaver, which Brown, Driver, and Briggs define as man as strong, distinguished from that which he is to defend. Strong's defines it as mighty. So there's an aspect of manhood here. So I think to what Lance said, the ultimate application, there's a direct application as well for apparel, for clothing, but the ultimate application again, within the, what we see here, these greater truths within this section, beyond just the direct commandment, is that these roles given by God are not to be infringed upon. The man is to respect the woman's role, the woman is to respect the man's role, and you respect God enough not to confuse those. Sean?
Just to add one comment about the robes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there must have been a difference, because if there wasn't a known, established difference mm-hmm. that was easily identifiable, of course this commandment makes no sense. In fact, Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, the familiar and now accepted word unisex first appeared in print in Life magazine June 21st, 1968, in an article describing unisex clothing as good fashion as well as good fun. And Wiersbe goes on to say, in this verse, God calls it an abomination. So there must have been some kind of difference. We might not know what the difference was, but there must have been some kind of difference. And one other thing about the word man here, Geber, you know, other than Brown, Driver, and Briggs, every other Hebrew lexicon, Gesenius, the New American Standard lexicon, James Swanson's Dictionary of Biblical Languages, they all just say this word means man. In fact, in the New King James Version, it's translated man or men 53 out of its 66 appearances, never translated warrior or soldier. So like Adam Clark, who tries to say this is limited to armor, that a woman can't wear man's armor. Well, that makes no sense at all, just from a grammatical standpoint. The word is never translated that way. Only one time is it translated mighty man, and it's both in poetic verses, in Job 10, verse 5, and Isaiah 22, and verse 17. So I agree there must be a difference between Geber and Ish, which is the normal word for male, and it could refer to the masculine, but I don't think we should take it as far as to say it referred to a soldier or a warrior to the exclusion of the general principles of masculinity, as you well said.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. And as you said, there was obviously some difference between men and women's clothing at that time, because it was the sort of thing, you knew it when you saw it. You know when somebody is wearing something that they shouldn't be according to those Jewish social norms. Anything else? Lauren?
Lance touched on it at the beginning, but the appeal of, to God's separation between the sexes at creation. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Yeah, very good. Anything else? All right, question 3. Dennis, this one will be for you. How is this law, question 3, similar to the one found in Leviticus 22, verses 27 to 28, and what is the underlying principle at work?
The first part, I'm kind of missing the similarities, or my similarity, is the Leviticus 22 that's talking about a goat or a sheep trying to be together 7 days before it's offered as a sacrifice. And I guess the bird and its eggs being discovered intact and they're together. I mean, I'll probably find out the similarities here, but I really didn't find a lot on that. But the principle, underlying principle, I believe, it would appear to be the allowing the mother to go free, it has to perpetuate the species. In other words, don't be greedy, take all the birds, show kindness toward the animals, just because you can. Don't take the one that make more birds. This is an example, I believe, of good decision making, and that can lead to a long life. Yes, no bad decision making leads to a short life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, at least one commentator pointed out in a very practical sense that birds were an important part of obviously any ecosystem, but this, especially this region of the world with all the locusts, all the pests, a lot of farmland that was difficult to toil, and so birds would have been very integral to managing all of that. And we really don't have to look very far back in American history to see mass extinction caused by human overhunting and persecution, really, of passenger pigeons, for instance. I remember growing up, they would talk about so many the clouds of these birds, they would block out the sun for minutes at a time. There were these giant flocks, millions, and now they're extinct. Because people didn't value, treasure that life. People killed them just for sport, or for no reason, really. And so I think, again, we talk about underlying principles, and I think this is getting at more than just a bird and eggs, but humane treatment for animals. And again, something going beyond just this specific commandment for birds and eggs. What's that after that? Yeah.
So if mankind, if Israel, in this case, if Israel can be obedient, can follow this simple instruction here, you see in at the end of verse 7 that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. So, I kind of feel like an underlying principle is, let's pay attention, let's sweat the little stuff. Because if you take care of the little stuff, I think the idea might be that you're more likely to then pay attention to other details, and you're more likely to follow the bigger instructions.
And to be a good steward to what God has given you. This was a responsibility ultimately for the people to care for this land. And if you've been given it in such a pristine and prosperous state, unfortunately it didn't stay that way. And to what's been said a couple times, that promise in verse 7, it's kind of amazing to me that same promise that you may prolong your days, that it may be well with you, it's given in verse 7, is given in Deuteronomy 5, verse 16, for honoring father and mother. So these are put, in a way, on par with each other. And so perhaps, I don't know if anybody else has much to add, but okay, Bart.
Well, yeah, that's my comment on this, because I thought about this a bit, and it's it seems a little bit out of place. Mm-hmm. And you mentioned Deuteronomy, where was the?
Five.
Five, but verse also 16. The Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
The fifth commandment is honor your father and mm-hmm. mother, and it's the commandment of promise. And so I thought about that a little bit, and it is a stretch. But the picture seems to be here of honoring the mother of the eggs. And so perhaps the idea is a gentle reminder to the Jews that, you're to be a good steward. Of course, in the New Testament, this is an issue. Jesus makes this exactly an issue that they would say of their parents' corban. And so perhaps this is an idea that if you were to care for such a small creature like a sparrow or whatever, that a mother, that you're to care for her, shouldn't you much more mm-hmm. care for your own mother? So mm-hmm. for me, I sort of focus on that idea, not so much the we need to keep birds in the general population, but rather the maternal,
yeah.
to honor your mother. And so it seems to me to be, just as you said, mm-hmm. pointing back at that previous commandment.
Yes, yeah, to have respect even for animal parents. Lance?
Yeah, that's kind of something I got out of it too. It teaches us compassion for those things around us, but it also teaches us compassion for one another. I also saw in Exodus 23:19, not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. I came across that. I mean, as far as in general, just having respect for the relationship of a parent to their young.
Yeah, very good. Who else? Okay, question four then. Let's see, Matt. This one will be for you. What were parapets and why did Israelite rooftops use them?
So this word parapet in the Old King James is translated battlement, and I saw that and I said, that's cooler. I want to see what that is. So you Google image both of these, the word parapet, the word battlement. For a parapet, you just see kind of a wall around the roof of the house. The Israelites had flat houses. This is still very common in the Middle East. The roofs are flat, so you build these walls so people on top are more secure. But I looked up the word battlement as well, that the Old King James says, and you get all these pictures of medieval castles and the high walls around the roofs up there with the slots for archers and cannons and whatnot. So I don't know that word is necessarily appropriate for this, but it's certainly cooler. And the purpose of these, as with many of the commandments that we've seen thus far in the chapter, is you're looking out for someone other than yourself, whether it's an animal, whether it's your neighbor, whatever it is, you're looking out for someone else, making sure that they are as secure, content as you are. So if they're on your roof, then they have a smaller chance of falling off, and it also protects you if you build this and they fall off. That's not, you did as much as you could have done in that situation to keep them from dying, unless of course you had pushed them off or something. But for the most part, you've built this to protect them, and therefore that death is not laid on your family. That guilt is not yours to bear.
Okay, mosaic building code. These were to be, depending on who you read, chest high. So again, as Matt said, somebody wouldn't walk off. Obviously, if you had an infant, something pet that could fall off, lead them high, but this was to be high enough that even the average person, as you said, would have to go out of their way to fall off. No doubt people did. Lauren?
Well, you see, in several instances in the Bible that this is used as a common living area, and Acts 10:9, Peter's up on the roof praying, and that's where David, was where he was walking around, he saw Bathsheba, so this was a
place
used a lot.
Have to think about roofs differently. It was really at another level in the house, and as Matt mentioned, these were normally flat, and so there was a lot of activity on the roof, and so there was a very real risk that something could happen. You could end up falling off. All right. Question five then. Let's see, Grant, this will be for you. How are these laws of separation, verses 9 to 11, intended to help Israel better understand the world and their place in it?
Well, we see three examples here of the sowing of the seeds in the field, the mixing together the ox and donkey and the plowing of the field, and also with their clothing, the wool and the linen mixed together. I think here the idea is that when things have been separated out and kind of purified from each other, you're not supposed to mix them back together. And Israel has been purified from the world. They've been separated from the world and the other nations, and they're not supposed to be mixing and taking in the other aspects of the world that have been, that would pollute them. So the idea here is that they have been separated and they've been pulled apart. They're supposed to remain so, they're not supposed to remix themselves back in.
Yeah, very good. So, Sean?
Yeah, Israel is referred to as a vineyard in Isaiah 5:1-7 and Jeremiah 2:10. And so this law had sort of an application on her status in the world. She was not allowed to mix alien religion into her normal life and into her worship of God. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul picks up on this idea of yoking unequal animals and says that this is how it is when Christians are unequally yoked with unbelievers. So again, you have this idea of a physical manifestation of a spiritual truth. And if you think about an Israelite farmer, which most of them were, everywhere he looks, he is reminded that he is a separated person. He looks at his crops, he looks at his work animals, even his own clothing, and he is reminded that God has called him out of the world, that he's supposed to be different, holy, separated from the heathens around.
Who else? I think it's interesting to try to come up with, consider the practical reasons. Obviously, if God said to do it, you're to do it. But we can think of sowing seeds, for instance. Mixing your seeds together would be ridiculous to try to harvest. We can think why that wouldn't make sense to do. We can think of yoking an ox, a donkey together. That wouldn't really work because you've got different size, gait, temperament for those animals. Also, in connection to 2 Corinthians 6:14, an ox was a clean animal, a donkey was unclean, so you had a yoking of a clean and unclean animal together as well. But the clothing, the verse 11 is interesting because that on its surface doesn't seem to make a lot of sense for us. Why would it matter if you had a garment made of two different materials? And there's not really a good answer, except some people speculate, because that word for garment is very unusual. It's speculated to be of a foreign origin, and so a decent amount of writers speculate that it's even an Egyptian origin. So the idea is that this was something that is either hearkening to an idolatrous practice, a nation that is wicked, or even back to Egypt. And so the idea, as Sean has sort of mentioned, is to reinforce this idea of being separated and called out, not even to put on the trappings, if that is what's in view here, of these of different foreign powers or nations. Anyone else? Okay. Question six then, Lauren, this one will be for you. What lesson can be drawn from this verse, verse 12, and one similar to it in Numbers 15, verses 37 to 41?
The tassels were to remind them of the commands of God. Prevent paganism in the land. And it was specifically, Numbers 15:39, it was to remind them to not become involved in paganism.
Without the parallel in Numbers 15, there's really not a good answer to this question in verse 12. It just doesn't do it. Is that shocking?
Since we apparently, shockingly, have a few minutes still, I thought I would make just a comment about the clothing. I wonder if this was perhaps involved with the sin of Achan. Of course, Achan took the forbidden things that God said you shall not take, but one of the items was a Babylonian garment. So maybe that was a garment made of mixed fabric and something that would have been forbidden just on its own, on its face, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22 here.
I think I ran into a couple commentators that speculated that. I don't think it's specified, but yeah, certainly that wasn't his main sin, but it could have been a secondary one as well. I don't know why he hid it, perhaps. Anyone else? Let's see. I think I've got a lot, except maybe one small thing. You have these tassels on the four corners of your garments, and so the idea being that every direction that you might look, every direction anyone might approach you from, they were always to see that. That was always to be something in view that you were to be reminded of. Is there anything else? Okay. And then to close, I just wanted to kind of, again, try to tie these things together, because we've got all these disparate commands in this chapter, but to try to maybe group by big ideas in regard to deeper aspects of the law. Verses 1 to 4 being about loving your neighbor. Verse 5 being about loving the role, position in the kingdom that God has given you. Verses 6 and 7 being to love the animals and to care for their care for the innocent, those who need protection and help, and care enough to forgo perhaps even an easy meal if you were to come upon that as a hungry Israelite. Verse 8 being to love those around you enough to protect them, to do something that's inconvenient to you, to watch out for your fellow Israelite. And verses 9 to 12, ultimately loving God enough to keep his commandments, even if it might not make sense to you. Verse 12 perhaps did to some of the children of Israel. That's the ultimate point here, to have that love for God enough that even if you don't see it, even if it doesn't make sense to you, you follow that command. And I think that's really a lot of these aspects of the old law that maybe don't make a lot of sense to us. We talked about the types, the deeper spiritual significance to some of them, but the whole point was the test. It was to show faithfulness to God on one that Israel failed many times, one that we failed many times with the commands we have today.